Luke chapter 16 from verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He had a great feast every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray once more. Once again, O God of heaven and of hell, the God who reigns in every place, the God of all people, the God of every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation, the God who sits on high, whose eye penetrates to the very depths of every heart here and every heart in this world. Lord God, will you grant that we may handle this text, these words, with the right sense of its weight and its heaviness this morning? We pray, O Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us, that you would teach us, that if need be, you would terrify us, that above all, you would draw us, that we may come to Christ for salvation and know the certainties and the blessings that are held out for all who believe. Hear our cry, O God, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if you ask fairly generally, you'd find that there are still a reasonable number of people today who believe in heaven. It's a nice place, and they, of course, are going there. I suspect that considerably fewer believe in hell. And if they do, it is for a certain class of people who are naturally much, much worse than they themselves are. If there is such a place as hell, it is reserved for the kind of people that whatever society we may belong to considers beyond the pale. There's quite possibly a heaven, and I and my friends will probably be there. You go to the funerals, for example, of people who have paid no attention to God and his word all their lives, and the testimonies that you hear that they're now happy, they're at peace, there's joy. Everything must be good for them now. People think there's something good somewhere up there, out there, and they and the people they like are assured of their place. But hell, probably not so much, and certainly not for good, nice people like me and you, of course. But both are real. And both are more real than probably anything that any of us truly grasp. An entry into heaven or condemnation in hell are on a very different basis to the one that most people typically assume. As our Lord deals with that topic, it's part of his sustained assault on the worldliness of the people of Israel, and especially what you might call the religious worldliness that characterizes the Pharisees. Those who are absolutely assured that their place in heaven is certain, but who have no real knowledge of God and no real relationship to Jesus Christ. It's part of his sustained demand as he's preaching, speaking to the Pharisees and the Israelites in general and to his disciples as well, that we learn to live in time in the light of eternity. And he's been pressing this upon us. You may recall we studied not long ago the so-called parable of the unjust steward, the man who was told, who's commended by his boss, that though he'd acted unjustly, at least he'd had the sense to act in a way that prepared for the future and secured some kind of certainty for him. And the question was, if a man like that can think like that and prepare like that, how much more ought you and I to be careful to use what we now have to prepare for the world which is to come? And so you have then these two characters who are now being introduced to us, a certain rich man and a certain beggar. And as you read it, you should not assume that because the beggar ends up in Abraham's bosom, in Abraham's embrace, that there's somehow an inherent virtue or merit in poverty. That it's the poor in material things who inherit the kingdom of God, and invariably that's the case. And you shouldn't assume that there's a necessary vice or sin in wealth. After all, the beggar ends up in the embrace of Abraham, who was one of the richest men of his day. Wealth is not the problem in itself. What you need to remember is that the Lord Jesus is speaking these things, go back to verse 14, to those who are lovers of money. And again, it's that disposition, it's this wicked attachment, this hooking in and clinging on to the stuff of this world as if it were all. That's what our Lord is dealing with. And he paints vivid pictures of grace and of wrath in response to the faith or the lack of it and the life that is lived. And these images reveal truth. Remember, imagery does not mean imaginary. And just because some of this is picture language does not mean it's fairy tale language. In fact, the symbols and the images are by definition something less than the realities that they portray. Whatever you get from this, the intensity of the reality is much, much greater, whether for better or for worse. And remember that Luke has in mind particularly this man Theophilus, who needs to be convinced and persuaded and grounded in the things of which he has become persuaded. He needs to learn more and to be sure of what he knows and to have the detail filled in. And he himself may well be a fairly wealthy man sponsoring Luke's endeavour. So these things become even more pressing for him. They're pressing for us too, with all that we have been given, with all the blessings that we enjoy, just as they were pressing for the Pharisees and the disciples who first heard them. The question for you and for me is the same question that the Pharisees need to answer and the same question that Theophilus needs to answer. What am I doing with what I have here? What are my investments and where are they pointing? What are my priorities and how do my decisions and my actions reveal them? Where will I go when I die and am called before the judgment seat? What do my present attitudes reveal? What do my present investments show in the now about what's going to happen then? And so our Lord presents two distinct lives. And he mentions two outwardly fairly similar deaths, two contrasting destinations, and brings to bear two gripping lessons. The two distinct lives are those of this certain rich man and this certain beggar. They are neighbours. Not in the way that you and I might use that language, but they are in constant close contact with each other, though remaining always at a great distance. You notice how they're right next to each other at the beginning of this narrative, but in some sense they have very little to do with one another. But they are nevertheless neighbours in the very sense that our Lord has already spoken of. Who was neighbour, remember, to the man who fell among the thieves on the road to Jericho? So, there's a rich man, and he's described as full of food, and he's clothed in finery, and he's feasting, seated above everybody else. Some of you may know this story under the title of Dives or Dives and Lazarus. And some of you might have read, who's Dives and Lazarus? But Dives is the Latin for the rich man. And so you effectively get your two names. But the rich man is not actually named. Lazarus is named. This unnamed man is what we'd call filthy rich. I don't know where you begin to draw that line, but you go up and up and up and up. I mean, this man has a gate. Okay, sometimes you're driving around the Sussex and Surrey countryside. Now, if you go down some of those back roads, when we do it, whoa, look at that one. And you know, the great pillars on the sides, perhaps with the statues on the top and the curving gate and the top of the hill beyond the field, you catch a glimpse of this big house. That's the kind of life this man's living. He's got a garage big enough for his collection of classic cars. Every day he's feasting on the best stuff. He doesn't just buy the top brands. He's in bespoke suits. I mean, this man is living the high life. He has all his good things. But it's evidently a selfish and severe life. Not just because of what's said immediately, but you are going to see more and more of this man's arrogance revealed as we work through this little story that Christ is telling. But it's immediately obvious that Lazarus would just wish that some of the food that is scraped into this man's dustbin at the end of the evening might find its way down to the gate where he is lying. And let's be honest, this is the kind of life that most people in our society aspire to. If I said to you today, I can click my fingers, I can't actually click my fingers, but if I could click my fingers, and clicking my fingers meant that you ended up living this kind of life, I'm not sure that many of us would instinctively say, no, not interested remotely. We might tell ourselves, think of all the good I could do if I lived in such a situation. But there is something inherently attractive about living the life of the filthy rich, especially if we can become filthy rich without much effort of our own. This is the kind of life that most of us think shows some kind of heavenly smile. That's what the lovers of money would have assumed. Anybody who's living this kind of life is blessed of God. This is what we want. And perhaps even now you and I should be starting to think, is that really what I want? Is that my highest goal? Is material security and even abundance that which I work towards? You boys and girls, talk to your friends at school, kids on the street. What do you want to be? Premier League footballer? Pop star? I want to sing with the stars. I want to be the big shot. I want to be the next big thing. It's interesting, isn't it? Not even necessarily I want to be a business magnate. That's a lot of work. In fairness, even some of the things we're talking about require a great deal of sacrifice, but the image is of an easy route to the high place, to be in the spotlight, to be applauded, to have whatever I want, whenever I want it. to be the kind of person who's got the Instagram feed, where it takes more than a whole day to work my way around and show you all the clothes I've got and all the rooms I live in and all the cars that I drive. This man may well have been brought up, if he were living today, rich kids of Instagram, and he'd have been there. And then there's a certain beggar, Lazarus, a version of the name Eleazar. The Lord helps. Ha! Lazarus, the Lord helps. What has the Lord helped you to do, Lazarus? To a lover of money, this is the man that the Lord's helping. This man who's sitting in all his great finery at a sumptuous feast, enjoying the finest of this world's goods. To the lovers of money, Lazarus is a failure. He lives under the curse of God. The rich man was full of food. Lazarus is full of sores. Great weeping wounds in his flesh. Perhaps it's a result of his life and his diet. Perhaps it's some additional affliction that he suffers. The rich man was clothed in the finest garments. Lazarus lies in rags. The rich man sat at a great table to feast, whereas Lazarus starves among the dogs. If you could just get some of the scrapings, some of the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table, you can smell the food, but it never comes his way. There's never any leftovers brought out by a servant from the kind-hearted rich man's table in order to assuage his hunger. His best friends are probably the dogs. I don't know if you've ever had a dog growing up, but if you've got a cut or something, dog will often come and just lick it. Apparently, it's not as unclean as we may think it is medically. It helps to cleanse the wound sometimes. But in Jewish society, if your friends are the dogs and they're licking your wounds, that's unclean on every imaginable level. This man is the lowest of the low. He's degraded, he is debased, and there is no relief for him. They dump him at the rich man's gate every day. And the rich man steps over him. The gates of his estate swing open on their electronic doors. And he drives past in his Bentley, barely even noticing that the poor man is there, or simply sneering if he does. Whatever this rich man professes, and notice that he's going to call somebody Father Abraham before long, it has clearly never reached his heart, and it has never touched his hand. He is the very image of the person that our Lord Jesus has been mourning over and describing with grief and righteous indignation. He's not making friends by unrighteous mammon. He's loading it all up for himself. He's not doing good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. He's not showing the love that God puts in the hearts of his people that invariably works itself out in showing love to one's brothers and sisters in the household of God. Lazarus is the rich man's test case. Lazarus shows us what's in this rich man's heart. Lazarus reveals the rich man's priorities. My friend, who is your Lazarus? I'm not talking about the beggar who stands at the bottom of your garden path. And I'm not suggesting that anyone here belongs to the filthy rich. But who is the person whom God, in his great providence, has put in your path to whom you can show Christ-like compassion? There may only be one. There may be scores. But who is the person who is the test case for the priorities of your soul? What's the relationship that gives you an opportunity to show what really matters to you? What's the engagement? It may be your own husband and your own wife. It may be a brother or a sister. It may be a son or a daughter. It could be a near neighbour, someone who lives in your street. It could be a colleague at work. It could be somebody that you talk to day by day. Who's the person who's in real need? Perhaps you've always bypassed them, stepped over and around them. You don't want anything to do with them. And in doing that, you are acting in an un-Christian way. And perhaps if that is the consistent disposition of your soul, it is showing that actually you don't know the God of goodness and the God of kindness and the God of mercy. Someone in need, near at hand, and you have it in your hand to bless them. What's your evidence for the state of your heart this morning? Two distinct lives. And two similar deaths. Now again, on one level, they're not, as we will see. But on the surface, it's very simple. You read the language. So it was that the beggar died. End of the same verse, 22, the rich man also died. They're divided by so much, aren't they? And yet here they are entirely united. At this point, absolute equality. Perhaps Lazarus starves to death. Perhaps the rich man's now so overweight with his daily feasts that he eats to death. But both die, and both seem to die at almost precisely the same moment. In the rich man's house, the wailing goes up. In the gloom at the gate, the dogs don't even notice that the emaciated frame of the beggar is no longer breathing. Both die. Death is the great leveller. And no matter how we relate to others or on what basis, no matter what house you live in, no matter what clothes you wear, no matter what food you eat or not, you are going to die. And it will be said of you with the same precise language, so and so died. They breathed their last. And the great leveller will bring you low. Whatever your outward circumstances now, or at any point in your future, it is appointed for you, as with every single man or woman, boy or girl in this world, once to die, and after that, the judgment. You are going to face this moment. And everything in your life up to that point is an indication of what will happen at that point. Even in death, those distinct lives come to the fore. The rich man was buried. Oh, they probably had professional wailers, great trains of them. This is sort of state funeral level. These are the people who gather together, all the rich and the famous. And all over the newspapers, this funeral service is portrayed. There's clips on all the websites. People take those slightly indiscreet, look at me at this funeral selfies. And nobody even notices the beggar. Might be thrown into a common grave, if that. People barely miss him. But now, there are two contrasting destinations. Now there is a radical reversal of fortune. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. His friends carried him to his grave. Angels carried the soul of Lazarus to the embrace of Abraham. And the language that is now used of this Lazarus, this man who the Lord helped, is rich and sweet and delightful. He is carried to Abraham's bosom, to the embrace of Abraham. No burial for him, no. But an angelic guard into the glories to come. And he is described as being in comfort, who lived in such misery. He is in heaven. He is in bliss. Do you remember just a few chapters ago, our Lord spoke of those who would come in from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they'd sit down at the heavenly feast with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob? That may be the imagery here. You know, that leaning down eating style we've talked about. It may be that Lazarus is there and he's leaning back on the chest of Abraham. He's there, as it were, at the top table. Or it may be this fatherly imagery, that as a child is brought to his father, so believing Lazarus is brought to Abraham, the father of the faithful. It's this distinctly Hebrew, Jewish image of what it means to be in heaven. Why? Because Abraham is the friend of God, remember. And so where Abraham is a good place to be, because Abraham is proverbially God's accepted man. He is the representative believer. And if you're with him, you're in the place where God dwells. And Lazarus, despised upon earth, is with his spiritual family. He's not with Abraham because he was a poor man. He's with Abraham because he believed like Abraham. He trusted like Abraham. He waited like Abraham for the fulfillment of the promises of God made toward him. And that man who had lived in rags and died without being noticed among the dogs on the street at the rich man's gate, covered in the sores that perhaps had at last taken away his last breath, starved and skinny, foul and filthy, that man is now feasting in glory in the presence of God and all his angels. And all of a sudden, the rich man's burial doesn't seem quite so impressive, does it? With all its outward pomp and circumstance, with all its perhaps extravagant mourning and its great feasting. But the rich man is now in torments, in Hades, and he's cut off from all good. And the language of fire and flame and heat and wrath begins to build as he begins to cry out because of his distress. He has been honored by men all his life. People wanted to be him. And now in torments, in Hades, in flames. It is that fearful language, those awful images that our Lord uses again and again to communicate the terrible reality of the hell that waits for those who do not know God and rebel against him, where there is darkness, where there is weeping, where there is gnashing of teeth, where there is unending fire, where there is the ever-gnawing worm. And this man is represented as desperate for relief. But his heart has not changed. He's sorry he's in hell. But do you notice what he says? Father Abraham, I'm not going to even try and represent the voice of a man who, despite the awful miseries that he's in, still thinks that he can say to Abraham, that Lazarus you've got with you, send him down here. That's the sense of it. That beggar, tell him to bring me some water to relieve my agonies. The rich man in hell is just what the rich man was in life. If anything, it's becoming now more clear what kind of spirit belongs to him. He still expects Lazarus to serve him. He speaks to Abraham with a measure of respect, but as someone who anticipates that Abraham will respond to him. Send that one to me. He's got work to do. Now again, it's imagery, but it speaks powerfully to the fact of conscious reality after death. One falls asleep in Jesus, but that is not unconsciousness. Death is not obliteration. Death is not annihilation. When you die, you will know, and you will know, and you will feel in ways that you have never known and felt before. Lazarus feels and knows the joys of the heavenly feast, and the rich man knows and feels the horrors of the hellish flames. The imagery does not mean this is imaginary. These are the two options. These are the two destinations. And in one sense, then, it doesn't matter how you die. What matters is that when you die, you will either go carried by angels to the embrace of Abraham, or you will be buried. And whatever may be the outward circumstances, you will immediately begin to experience in your soul all the horrors and torments of the punishment that hell is for those who have rebelled against God. This is real. This is what makes us preachers of the gospel. This is what makes us pleaders for men's souls. That every person in this room this morning, everybody in this building, everybody in this community, in this county, in this nation, across this world, who has ever lived or shall ever live, is going to live and die and come to judgment. And you will one day be either in the presence of God with mercies poured upon your head, the like of which you cannot now begin to calculate and comprehend, or you will be groaning in the flames of hell because God is judging you for the sins from which you would not turn away. This is the reality in the light of which every single one of us here this morning needs to start living. And Christ's great concern in his day, and of course in ours, would be that there are people who are living, including many who are assuming that because of their religion they're on their way to glory, who are actually already sinking down to the pit and the flames that are in it. And that's where this gripping lesson, these two gripping lessons, begin to press into our souls. Because this man now begins this conversation with Father Abraham. And if you go all the way back to when John the Baptist was preaching to the people of Israel, do you remember in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, how he spoke to those who thought that because they could call Abraham their father, everything was well with them? Here's one of those people. Father Abraham. It's that language of familiarity. It's the language of this entitlement, this assumption. Father Abraham, he says, but there have never been in his life, and there are still not after his death, any indications of faith like Abraham's or the fruits of repentance. This man now demands the mercy that he never showed to a single soul while he lived upon earth, as far as we can tell. He's now the beggar. But without any kind of humility, without any real sense, it seems, of his position, though he deeply feels his need. And he has this conversation. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is this great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then the rich man said, well, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, same attitude, you know, get him moving, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The first lesson that we all need to learn, the finality of the eternal state. This world is as good as it will ever get for that rich man. And this world will be as good as it ever gets for you unless you turn to Jesus Christ and believe in him. And for some of you, that may not even be that great. But here's a man who to the outward eye would have in the popular opinion be someone who did in fact more or less gain the whole world. Do you remember Luke 9? The man who gained the whole world but lost his soul. This world was as bad as it would ever be for Lazarus. The depths of its miseries swallowed up by the first moments leaning against Abraham. The rich man, he made his choice. And the rich man got his stuff. He devoted himself to this life. He devoted himself to his house and to his clothes and to his carriages, to his cars, to his food, to his finery. And he got it all. All his good things he'd already enjoyed. And you notice how Abraham speaks very reasonably and righteously. There's no gloating. He uses the same language with regard to this godless rich man as the father did to his older son. It's not disdain. It's grief. It's sorrow. Son, you've received your good things and Lazarus his evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, besides already having had that state of things, now between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. Do you understand the imagery? Perhaps you go for a walk and it's just a little ditch. But there's muck and filth at the bottom and you're on one side and someone else is on the other. Come on, I can't. You know, look, we can't get over. Or perhaps you've stood on one side of a great chasm. You've seen people on the other. I'm not even sure if you can see somebody standing on the other side of the Grand Canyon. But those great fissures in the earth. And there's just no way that you could get over there or that they could get over here. This is a great gulf fixed, and there is no traffic either way. This is a boundary to which all are subject. God has established here the blessing of heaven, and it will never be diluted or diminished. And here the horrors of hell, which will never be lessened to any degree. Abraham says, we can't come to you and you can't come to us. This is where we belong. And these are the blessings that are ours. And that's where you belong. And those are the horrors that are yours forever and forever. This is a greater gulf than any that divides on earth. This is a greater gulf than that between the rich and the poor. This is the greater gulf than that between the rich man in his castle and the poor man at his gate. This is the one division that really matters. And it is fixed and it is final. And once you are in heaven, joy everlasting. And once you are in hell, misery and horror without end. Do you understand what is at stake in what is happening even this morning? And what is happening in the life that you lead and the days that you have been given here upon earth? For what happens now echoes through eternity. And what you believe and how you live is going to make the difference between whether or not you stand on one or the other side of the great fixed gulf that divides the righteous believing from the wicked unbelieving. The finality of the eternal state is laid before us in this powerful language from the lips of Abraham. And the other great lesson is the fullness of the written word. You notice how the rich man then proceeds. Well, if I'm stuck here, and that's such shallow language. But if these are my sufferings, if these are the horrors that I have... And you notice he hasn't learned anything. Well, if you're not going to send Lazarus to me, send him to someone else. Send him now to my father's household, for I have five brothers, and they are also all on their way to this place. The man now begins to understand what is going on. Warn them. Send Lazarus. Get the boy out. Get him moving, so that he may go and tell them that they need to repent, that they might escape. He suggests that they need some particular revelation to inform them. Something is required that these men may know about heaven and hell. Something is needed that they may understand what sin is. Something is required that they may grasp the nature of faith in God. Something needs to be said in such a way that they may come to repentance. And Abraham, the man who believed when God spoke and went out not knowing where he was going, says they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God written. The rich man says they need someone to tell them. Tell them, says Abraham. People have been telling them for generations. There's centuries of writings from the lips and the pens of men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. Moses, whom they so highly esteem, at least in lip, and the prophets. All of these men, notice also men of sacrificial faith. Who was Moses? He was the man who esteemed it better to suffer with the people of God in the wilderness than to enjoy all the high pleasures of Egypt. He was the man who made the kind of decision that the rich man ought to have made. And who spoke plainly of what was at stake. And who set God in his majesty and mercy before men. And the prophets who warned against just this kind of injustice and unrighteousness and selfishness and wickedness and called men to believe in the God of heaven and to walk in his ways as if the life to come mattered rather than the life in this world. And you notice what the rich man... Father Abraham, that's not enough. That's not good enough. That doesn't cut the mustard. You see, the implication is... that if I only had the right kind of treatment, everything would be fine. He's effectively saying, I don't deserve to be here. It's about time that somebody went and told at least my brothers. It's the first time he's even thought of anybody else. Somebody needs to go and say what I never had, so that they may be warned and not arrive in this place. It wasn't enough for me. It shouldn't be expected that it is enough for them. Moses and the prophets, the Bible is just not enough. They're going to need something special, Abraham. They're going to need signs and wonders. They're going to need some supernatural demonstration. They're going to need some miraculous resurrection. Resurrection will bring them to repentance. If the dead beggar gets sent back to them and tells them, it's almost like something, isn't it, out of the Christmas carol. So the ghost of the past comes back to them. Perhaps Lazarus, restored to life, standing there in his robes and with his sores, saying, I have been to the other side, but I have come back. Then they'll believe. But it's going to take something special, Lord. It's going to take something special, Father Abraham. Something sensational. That will be saving. Abraham says, resurrection doesn't bring men to repentance. Revelation does. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. See, the problem isn't a lack of evidence. A problem isn't that God has somehow been unkind or held back what is needful. These men have not already been cast out into the gloom. They're not living in an environment where they know nothing of God and his truth. God has spoken by his prophets, by his servants. That word has come. It has been recorded. It has been declared. It has been read. It has been made known. And the problem is that you never wanted it. And your brothers have no appetite for it. The problem is not with the revelation. The problem is with your resistant heart to the truth that God speaks. And even if one rose from the dead, your brothers would not believe if they already failed to believe the word that God has spoken so plainly, so clearly, so vividly, so sufficiently, that men might know him and flee from the wrath to come and enjoy the blessings to be found in the embrace of Abraham and the presence of God. People still say that, don't they? Some people, well, if I could see some evidence. Sometimes even believers. You know, if you could just do a few miracles, a couple of healings, a bit of speaking in tongues, something more miraculous, something more spectacular, oh, the people will come flooding in. Nonsense. Nonsense. The problem isn't with the spectacular. The problem isn't with the miraculous. The problem lies in the rebellious hearts of sinful men and women who will not hear what God has said. And if they reject the scriptures of God, then no amount of the spectacular or the apparently miraculous will shift them one inch toward the kingdom of heaven. How do I know? Because there's another man called Lazarus. His resurrection is recorded in John chapter 10. Do you know what they did to him? They tried to kill him again. Because they did not like what he proved. And this very Jesus, he is risen from the dead. He was seen by hundreds. What difference is that making? To many, this is all fable and fairy tale. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, Abraham speaks only of the Old Testament. To us is added all the new. If that's not enough for you, then nothing else will persuade you. There's not a single person here this morning who doesn't have everything they need to flee from hell to get to heaven. Anybody who's heard two or three of the readings and the sermons from Luke, anybody who's sat through the readings of the Psalms and of the Old and of the New Testament, anybody who's heard the words from Isaiah that Philip brought to bear upon the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch, and seen the example of a man who said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to be baptized in testimony to my repenting and believing in him. That is salvation. To trust God speaking in his word. My friend, that is what you need. That is all you need. Life and death hang upon your response to what God says in his word. Heaven and hell are divided even now by what you think about the Jesus who speaks to you this morning. Faith and repentance are called out from a heart in which the Spirit of God works as the word of God is pressed home. And the judgment of souls and the salvation of your soul depends upon whether or not you hear Moses and the prophets and the one like Moses and the one greater than Moses and the one who did die and rise again and who testifies now in these writings that through faith in him and through a life of obedience to his word as a believer, that though you may be lifted to the very heights in this world, or sunk to its very depths, that what matters is that when you die, you are not buried with honour and sunk into torment, that you may be cast out, and your soul carried in that very moment by the angels of God to be in the presence of the King among all those who believe. And in that very moment to begin to enter into the joys that will come to their final fruition when the Jesus who lives in glory calls all to the resurrection of the last great day. May I plead with you this morning, if you're waiting for something special, there is nothing more special than God speaking. You need wait for no more proof. You look for no more evidence. You do not wait for some shiver down your spine, some spiritual hot flush, some word pressed upon your soul, some experience, some miracle, some demonstration of spiritual power. God speaks in his word. God works by his spirit that you may know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. My friend, now then is the moment of significance. For if you trust now and die the next moment, Abraham's bosom. But if you say again this day, what have I to do with this God? What have I to do with this Jesus? What have I to do with this revelation? God has already given everything that is needful, abundantly, gloriously, sufficiently, and beautifully. And you should repent. You should repent now that you have not believed him until now. You should repent of every sin you have committed against him. You should repent now of your selfishness and your worldliness and your attachment to and your appetite for the things that pass away with this present evil age. And you should set your heart and your hopes upon Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And following after him, you should begin to live like someone who knows that what happens now matters most because of what will happen then. And you may indeed live with the Lord's help in such a way that people laugh you to scorn. That Christian with that sickness, that Christian in that hospital, that Christian with those afflictions, that Christian with that family, that Christian who lost their job, that Christian who preaches in the streets, that Christian who does this, that, whatever it may be. But a life of bliss awaits you. God may give you much or very little in this world. What matters is this: have you trusted in Christ and repented of your sins? And are you living as a man who knows that eternity is to come, as a woman who understands that there is a hell to flee from and a heaven to enter for those who know God in Christ by his word and for his glory? Amen.